I was toying around with the idea of breaking this up into a couple of more weeks, but Lord willing, we're going to finish this book tonight. I'm going to begin reading in a few moments at verse 14. Our passage is going to be verse 16 through 33. I'm going to begin at 14. But let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word before we read. Father, thank You so much for this passage of Scripture tonight that we're going to study, and we ask that Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Will You open this up to our understanding? Help us to understand it in the original context and also in light of the fulfillment of the new covenant in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we ask for Your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to please stand with me as we read from Joshua chapter 24, beginning in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites, who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that He spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serath, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joshua, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Amen. You may be seated. May God write the eternal truths of His Word upon all of our hearts. Our theme tonight is the condescension of God. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, entitled Of God's Covenant with Man, section 1, it refers to God's covenant with man as an act of condescension by God. Now, you don't need to turn there. You can just listen, but if you want to read it later, it's in your hymnals on page 852, if you want to reference that. But it says this, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. As we said before, this idea of covenants, what was common in the ancient Near East, conquering kings or suzerains would impose covenants on vassal states. In their day, there were also covenants of equal parties. So they were very familiar with covenants. They had them. But the idea of God covenanting with people Well, this is altogether unique. God covenanted with His people, the Old Testament church. And here we see it again in Joshua 24, that the God of heaven should condescend to covenant with men. So first point on your outline then, in verses 16 through 18, we see the only consistent response. Joshua has confronted the people with a choice. Having rehearsed the works of the Lord, he tells them in verse 15, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So he says, if it's an evil thing, if this is offensive to them in the wickedness of their hearts to serve the Lord, then they must choose another god. And he gives them two alternatives. It's not only two, but he gives them two. He says, you can serve the old Mesopotamian gods, the gods of Abraham's background, you know, before God called Abraham, or else the gods of the Amorites in whose land they now dwell. So if you're more of a traditionalist, you can serve the gods from the land beyond the river. But if not, if you want to be rather more contemporary, you can serve the gods of the Amorites. No doubt the remnants of these people in their midst serve them. Of course, he's not telling them to do that. But he's saying, if you don't want the Lord, well, here are the alternatives. The older paganism or the newer paganism. Here, he's not just saying the Lord or something else, though. He's giving them a couple of choices, but the other choices are equally worthless. And men will serve something. Reminds me of that old Bob Dylan song. Now, I'm not a Bob Dylan fan, but the song goes, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, or you're going to have to serve somebody. And then throughout the song, he lists all the things that people can serve. Well, he was right about that. Here Joshua says, if it's an evil thing in their eyes to serve the Lord, then they will serve something in the place of God. And that really is true of all mankind. We're a slave to something. Of course, there will be variation in what that is, but it's quite clear that they will serve something that will take the place of the one true God that will be a false God to them and yet still a God to them. And so while Joshua is not dissuading them, of course, from following the Lord, he's saying that they must either serve the one true and living God or one of these other non-entities. And they give their response in verse 16. And the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." Well, this is the only consistent and right response, the only one that makes sense, because so great had been the Lord's mercies to them, so great had been His power displayed on their behalf, and He'd driven out the Amorites from before them. So how could they contemplate serving anyone but the Lord? It's a similar statement, really, or argument, in Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So in light of all that had been said before in the book of Romans, you know, this glorious gospel truth set forth in the first 8 chapters of Romans, and then the wonder of God's purpose in saving Jew and Gentile and the relation between the two in chapters 9 through 11, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God." So there wasn't any other response that even made sense. But then secondly, we come to the necessary grasp of the truth. In verse 19, "But Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good.'" So there's a necessary grasp of the truth that needs to take place. I mean, now what he said was probably shocking to them. You're not able to serve the Lord. Why does he do that? After all, the response was the right one. It seemed so. It was the only response that made sense. How the Lord had displayed his goodness and all of his power. You see, people can be argued into a position and their hearts still not be in it. Yes, they've seen the wonders of the Lord. And really, how could they say that they were going to serve the gods of the Amorites? The Amorites had fled before Israel. Their false gods were useless, as you would expect. And there was a logic in saying, oh yes, we will serve the Lord. But Joshua knew that logical deduction is not the same thing as regeneration. And yes, they could feel that they had to say, we will serve the Lord, because nothing else made any sense in those circumstances. But did they understand what it was to serve the Lord? Now, when he says, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God, he will not forgive your transgressions or your sin. Well, he's not saying there that there is no forgiveness with God. He's not saying that his message is, oh, it's a covenant of works now, and you have to be perfect to be accepted by God. That's not what he's teaching at all. What he's saying is if they despise the covenant, if they reject the covenant and break it in unbelief, then the Christ who would come, the promised Redeemer, well, he was then not their Savior, to put it in New Testament terms. And they wouldn't be forgiven because they didn't believe. In other words, what he's saying is that the living and true God doesn't overlook or accommodate apostasy, unbelief, rejection of the truth, rejection of the covenant, rejection of the gospel. He's saying God is exclusive. And if you reject his truth and you go after other gods, well, his wrath is going to fall on you. So apostasy would demonstrate, really, that they were not justified by grace through faith, and by the merits of Christ, who was the Savior to come. And therefore, they would not be forgiven because they did not believe. So what is being described as not forgiven really is a rejection of the truth. Without repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus, there is no forgiveness. We'd all agree with that. Not for anyone. Do they realize what they're saying? You know, God is exclusive. He's a jealous God. They have deceitful hearts, like we all do. And we need Holy Spirit. Otherwise, well, you're unable to serve the Lord. In other words, he's speaking in a way just to warn against just glibness, you know, easy believism. He's saying, choose you this day whom you will serve. And they say, oh yes, we will serve the Lord. Of course we will. How could we do anything else? Look what's happened. And Joshua's saying, do you understand what this means? Have they grasped the truth of the covenant and of their need of the Lord's help and his grace? Or is their response to the truth sort of a shrug? Well, yeah, we're good with that. It's fine. Easy believism, you know, approach. Yeah, sign me up. No problem. But he's saying, do you realize what it means to serve the Lord? You can't serve the Lord without faith, or, you know, it's about grace. You need him. Thirdly, seeing it through. Verse 21. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. So this next point, seeing it through, point three. They're not deterred. Their attitude sounds very much in verse 21 like the disciples who said, to whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. They say, no, but we will serve the Lord. But let's look at that passage that Jesus, we refer to Jesus in John 6:66. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke about Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. Really are three categories here, aren't there? There are those who said when Christ taught, "Well, you know, this is a hard teaching. You know, who can hear it?" And actually, they turned back. And they no longer walked with him. Not even outwardly, they didn't follow Christ. Then there were the 12, and 11 of them were genuine. 11 of them were born of the Spirit. One was not, of course, Judas. He outwardly stayed, but he had no heart for it. And so his response, here in Joshua, this response was no doubt mixed. I mean, there have always, through all redemptive history, there have always been, you know, believers and non-believers in the visible church. It's been that way all throughout redemptive history, and it will be that way until Jesus returns. It's always mixed in the visible church. In that some understood and meant what they said and others didn't. And so Joshua again says, this is what it means, verse 22. Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." This is an exclusive allegiance. They said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." Now, I don't know. They're probably, may or may not be actual strange gods among them, like visually. But in their hearts, he's saying for sure, put them away. Turn from all wandering or desire after them. Perhaps there were some that actually kept these false gods literally. We don't know for sure. But whether actual or in heart, they must put them away. They continue in their confession, though, in verse 24. And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." And then the responses that Joshua enacts here. No doubt by divine direction, he renews the covenant in verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. So Joshua acted in the name of the Lord. He declared to them God's covenant. And the people responded to that. God bound himself to them. They bound themselves to the Lord. He said, "I am the Lord your God." And they said, "Well, we are your people." All covenanting with God, really, is a response to his covenant with us. Now, even outside the pages of Scripture, you know, in different parts of church history, other men have entered into covenants. The earlier reformers did this with God. For example, there's a covenant, a solemn agreement by a Scottish churchman on February the 28th, 1638, in Greyfriars Churchyard in Edinburgh. It was the National Covenant. And in this covenant, outside of Scripture, it rejected the attempt by King Charles I and William Laud, Archbishop of Canterbury, to force the Scottish Church to conform to English liturgical practice and church governance. And here's a quote from that day. "We do hereby profess and before God and his angels and the world solemnly declare that with our whole heart we agree and resolve all the days of our life constantly to adhere unto and defend the aforesaid true religion." There were other covenants outside the Bible throughout history which were simply, most part, trying to hold the line on biblical truths instead of allowing the government to dictate what the church does. But these covenants were simply responding by God's power and grace, really, to what God says to men in his biblical covenants. He's saying, yes, we embrace the truth. The Lord is our God. an individual covenanting and whatever, national covenanting in church history, is simply responding to the truth of God. And the covenanting people binding themselves to be the Lord's people and to follow the truth. And here in our text in verse 26, the record of this covenant was put in with the law of God, and the stone was a witness to them and to future generations that they had declared themselves to be the Lord's. So that stone here is personified as a witness of what has taken place, of the profession that they had made. But then fourthly, the necessity of grace in each generation. And so verse 29, after these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath, Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. So the Lord blessed that generation. They kept the way of the Lord. But as you know, the book of Joshua is followed by the book of Judges, which we'll take up in our study next in the Old Testament. And we'll see how things got from here to there. Not in a moment, but a generation who loved the Lord passed on, and a generation that didn't love the Lord grew up. And somebody says, don't we believe the covenant? The covenant of grace for us and for our children? Yes, we do. And yes, it is for us and to our children. But it's not mechanical. I mean, each generation needs the Spirit of God. Each generation has responsibilities of their own. Parents use means. They teach. They pray. We are dependent upon the blessing of the Lord for the next generation. You know, most heretical churches were once sound. I mean, not many of them were set up heretically. They started off on a good foundation. So how does that happen? Well, it goes like this. First, you have people who profess the truth and love it. And then you have people who profess the truth, they don't really love it. And finally, you have people who don't even profess the truth. We need the blessing of the Spirit upon each generation. And our doctrine of the covenant should not, in our minds, make prayer irrelevant. Rather, it should lead us to it. Because we have the responsibility to bring up the next generation positively. You know, that's why when I was working on my D-men all those years ago, when I was praying earnestly for a topic, Lord, what do you want me to study? What do you want me to write on? God kept pressing on me this need for us to rediscover covenant family ministry. First, because I think it's biblical. But second, because the overwhelming evidence that the other models for youth ministry don't work. I'm not saying God never uses anything in any of those other models. But what I kept coming back to from my own experience and from tons and tons of research, book after book after book, was that 9 out of 10 children under the other models were leaving the church and they were not coming back. So what we're doing here, of course, is not mechanical by any means. We're trusting God. We're depending on Him. We're praying. But we're trying to teach our children what it means to be part of the church and not just part of a youth program. And that the faith of their parents has to become what they believe and what they themselves are willing to die for. We also try to help everyone understand that parents are the primary spiritual leaders in the lives of their children. And that the church is here to encourage parents and children, yes, equip them, and yes, provide them with the means of grace, also through the sacraments and the word and corporate prayer and fellowship of the believers and so forth. Yes, we're to provide all that. But we are never intended to take the job of the parents. Rather, we're supporting what the parents are already doing because the responsibility is on them. and maybe help parents understand, of course, more about what God's calling them to do and raising their children, give them tools, give them encouragement, pray for them to know and love God. And hopefully all of our children will have their place in the professing church of God. But we need the Spirit of God. The Spirit can regenerate at any time. He can do that from conception onward. But we should still pray for the blessing of the Spirit upon us and upon our children. And fifthly, God Himself faithful in all generations. Verse 32, notice this. For as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. So Shechem is the place, you remember, where the Lord gave the promise to Abraham. Back in Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7. It says, Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. The Lord appeared to Abraham, gave him his promise of this land at Shechem. And then Joseph gave commandments concerning his bones. Genesis 50, verse 25. And Joshua made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That's referred to in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 22. It says there, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites, and he gave directions concerning his bones. He believed that God had promised, what God had promised concerning the land would be fulfilled. After his death, long after, he gave commandments concerning his bones. And in Exodus 13, verse 19, we read, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. So this was Shechem. This was where they brought the bones of Joseph. What a demonstration of the faithfulness of God this was. That all these years later, God was fulfilling His word, His promise to Abraham that they would have this land. Joseph commanding his bones to be taken whenever that promise was fulfilled, and he knew it would be. And to be brought into that land. We see in Acts 7, verse 14, this is Stephen recounting the history. He says, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. This was a big deal. This is part of their story. They understood this. They all knew. This is an example. Exhibit A. God fulfilling what He said. All of His promises. The Lord fulfilled His word in all generations. He brought them into the land. Joseph's bones were taken there, and now those bones are buried in Shechem, where He made the promise to Abraham. If God fulfilled His word then, if He fulfills His word to all generations, and He does, then He will fulfill His word in our generation. And He will fulfill His word to all generations to come and to all eternity. He will perform all that He has promised. And that is why believers can face life and death in this confidence that God cannot lie. And that He will fulfill His promise. He will perform His word. And so the believer has the Lord's promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. Not even death can separate us from the love of Christ. And then, of course, the promise of the resurrection glory and the promise of the glory to be revealed. God will fulfill all these things and show Himself to be the God of truth forever and ever. And think about this. Those in heaven, as well as those who are separated from God eternally in hell, will testify to the truth of God. that He fulfilled to all eternity His threatenings and His promises. And all shall know, whether in woe or in blessedness, that God is a God of truth. So how blessed we are if we can say, along with the psalmist in Psalm 31, "You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Father, thank You for this portion of Your Word tonight. Thank You that You do keep all Your promises. You fulfill Your Word. Lord, will You help us believe You in all things? We confess tonight we do believe, Lord. Will You help our unbelief? Strengthen us in our faith. And cause us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.